Then would you turn, please, to 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. It's page 167, if you have a church Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, and this morning I want, in particular, to look at the very last verse of that chapter. Verse 58, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Now, it's a familiar chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, and many of you will know it, and you'll realize that in a sense that last verse is out of character with the rest of the chapter. It's a different tack. And yet, it's exactly the point that all the previous 57 verses have been leading up to. It's like, I'll take the golfer. After yesterday's news, we mustn't mention cricket. But it's like the golfer. And as he stands on the tee and addresses the ball, actually what happens when his club hits the ball is entirely dependent on that swing that's come beforehand. I can remember watching the television. It must have been some big golf championship. And I don't know whether the BBC had just invented a new kind of camera shot, but they were like a child with a new toy playing with this thing that could freeze the golfer at every conceivable point in his swing as it went back. It took about sort of 20 frames to go back and about the same to come down again. And you know, the commentators showed you the knees, the shoulders, the hips, the heads. And look at his wrists, they said. My eyes popped out as I imagined three wrists or four or something funny, but they were just two wrists. However, it was obviously important. And then they froze it finally as the club hit the ball, the point of impact. Now, verse 58 is the point of impact in this chapter. The first 57 verses are the swing, so to speak. As Paul firstly reminds them of the certainty of Christ's resurrection, so that he can go on to make clear to them the certainty of the Christian's resurrection. Christ died for our sins, he says, and was raised. Our sins are forgiven. A new body, a new life are waiting for us. Death has been defeated. And then he hits verse 58. That's the fruit of the swing. You won't get there without the previous verses. That's why it begins, therefore. Here's where the club hits the ball. Here's where the truth hits life. Here's where the doctrine of chapter 15, verses 1 to 57, applies. Now please, let's be clear. It's not one of those smug lessons which sounds so simple from the commentary box. Corinth wasn't a very easy place to be a Christian in. Yes, there was plenty of excitement there. There were some breathtaking stories of conversion. One really wonders what the Christian press of today would have made of it. Remember, Paul wrote to them, he said, "Neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sexual perverts, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you." The bookstore would be covered with the biographies, wouldn't it? But it was a town of seedy debauchery and unstable Christians. We need to bear it in mind because we spend ages these days, it seems to me, wishing that our circumstances were different. If only we'd had a different Christian background or a different not Christian background. I can remember after the Mission England effort up in Norwich a couple of years back as they were trying to work out how to put new Christians in touch with local churches. The number of people who were warning us what was wrong with all the local churches we were going to send them to. One man came in to tell us, "You can't send anyone to that church. They don't believe in Sundays." I don't know what they didn't believe in Sundays, but there's something they didn't believe in Sundays. This one was too narrow. That one was too broad. The other one was too frothy. They would never have sent them to the church in Corinth. Now, the New Testament rarely bothers with moving us. New Testament Christians weren't in a position where they could move where they liked. It actually gets on with telling us how to live where we are. And that's what Paul is doing in this chapter. And that's what he's actually trying to drum home to these Corinthians in that last verse. So Paul, if we got the resurrection sorted out, if we understood the message of Easter Day, if we've got verses 1 to 57 clear, what should happen? Paul, if our swing is right, what's going to happen when we hit the ball? Well, firstly, he says, as you look at verse 58, there'll be, I suppose in golfing terms, length from the tee. We'll be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Lovely little word, that abounding, isn't it? There's nothing occasional. There's nothing of when I've got time about that word. And Paul lived what he taught. He led such a full life himself, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Nothing half-hearted. Don't misunderstand me. Don't misunderstand him. It's not that the work of the Lord, as he did that, would lead him to resurrection life. It was actually the other way around. It's what he's made clear earlier in the chapter, isn't it? Look back to verse 8, will you? Last of all, as to one untimely born, Christ appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Oh dear Paul, your works would never earn you resurrection life. They were going in all the wrong direction. But, verse 10, by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain. That's what happened when Christ appeared to him. Don't divorce the resurrection of Christ from the death of Christ. The risen Christ appeared to Paul to bring him the grace that his death had opened up. So end of verse 10, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God which is with me. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. You really don't need me to tell you that that's not merely totting up how many religious meetings I can clock up. The work of the Lord, as Paul has been making clear as he'd been writing to these Corinthians, covers such a spectrum. Honouring my parents, there's a work the Lord wants me to do. Don't be stingy about it. Abound. Looking after the family, the way I do the job, my studies, they need more than a look-in. Abound. Your prayers, don't give God short shrift. Abound. Loving my neighbour, bearing my witness. Well, I'm not to refuse overtime. I needn't have any fears it'll do anyone else out of a job. Abound in the work of the Lord. But in this letter, Paul actually uses this word for work, at least three times in the sense of calling a church into being, building up a church, building up Christians. And it's not a work he reserves for himself. If you want to just flick through the letter with me, let me show you these three occasions. The first one comes back in chapter 3. That's page 157. Chapter 3 and verse 12 and 13. Paul has been speaking of how he's come, and he's laid a foundation for the Corinthian church. It's the only foundation which will ever make a place a true church, which will ever make people true Christians. It's Jesus Christ. And as he comes to verse 12, he makes it clear that there's more work to be done than just bringing people to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. When people have started the Christian life, there's plenty more building to be done. And so he says in verse 12, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, i.e. if they build well or badly, verse 13, each man's work will become manifest. What's the work? Well, it's building on that foundation. It's building people up in the Christian life. And notice, it's each man. It's anyone who builds on the foundation. This is not just a job for apostles. On a few pages, 161, chapter 9. And verse 1. Here's Paul speaking directly to the Corinthians. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And now he speaks of them. And he says, are not you my workmanship in the Lord? And the answer is yes. Because he'd led them to Christ. But notice, the work is actually people-centered. Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? Paul's able to write. Not meeting-centered. Institution-centered. And then if you want to come back to chapter 15 and apply your brakes a little late so you go over the page to chapter 16, here's his last reference, verse 10 of chapter 16. As Paul signs off, he tells them about who's going to come visiting. And he says in verse 10, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you. For he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Why is he so worried about Timothy? Is it because he's young, he's shy, he's nervous, he's awkward, he doesn't look much? Well, we're having to guess a bit. But what is clear from this verse is that there may be many things about Timothy which would make the Corinthians not be too welcoming. For Paul, the fact that he's doing the work of the Lord offsets any of those. Christ's resurrection and the fact that those who are in Christ will be raised makes this work, the work that Paul was doing, the work that Timothy was doing, the work that any Christian is commissioned to do, the work of leading people to Christ and building them up in Christ, the most vital work there is. And it can't possibly be in vain. If we've understood the truths of resurrection, then verse 58 will be ours, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What else will it do, Paul? Well, it'll not only give us length off the tee, it'll make sure that we've got the right direction. We'll be straight down the fairway, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Be steadfast, fixed in your own convictions. Be immovable, unmoved by others. One should add that that word be may well mean become. In fact, in one sense, it must mean that, because the Corinthians clearly weren't steadfast and immovable. Quite the opposite. They were very easily moved from Christian behavior and Christian conviction. It's almost shocking when you look through the letter. Sexual gratification, there was incest in the church. Religious disloyalty, there was certainly at the least a danger of idol worship. Mistreating others, there were lawsuits amongst the Christians. People were drunk at their communion services. Well, Paul, it must be some swing if you think it'll get the ball out of that kind of rough. But you see, if the golfer is like a yacht against the wind, tacking his way up the fairway, you know he's got his swing wrong. If, as the Corinthian Christians were, they're tacking their way up the moral fairway, you know they've got their swing wrong, which is why Paul has spent 57 verses rebuilding it. Because it's only if you've got the first lot right that when you hit the ball, it'll go straight and true. And you'll be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What else is it going to do for you, Paul? Well, it'll give us confidence. It'll give us confidence that what we need to do is just keep on swinging, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Resurrection, Paul says, brings certainty. We're on the winning side. Ultimately, the Lord must triumph. He covers that in verses 24 onwards. So actually, the Lord's people will triumph. So therefore, the Lord's work cannot be in vain. That's the kind of certainty that keeps me steadfast and immovable. You see, think of the things that blow us off course. There's moral temptation. Faced with that, the Corinthians were all over the place. Do you know that moment that comes when we're tempted, and it sometimes feels as if you're at a crossroads? And I'm all of a dither, and I'm not quite sure which way to go, which way I ought to go, which way I want to go, which way I'm going to go. Well, says Paul, look back to Christ's resurrection. It's the proof that you're on the right track. I found it very striking as I looked at this chapter again, because it reminded me of many of my early experiences as a Christian. I suppose in the early days when I had my most serious doubts about the Christian faith, I can see they were almost always for moral reasons. There was something I wanted to do that I knew as a Christian I couldn't. So if only we could get rid of this Christianity business and disprove it, then I could get on with living the way I wanted to. I suppose my thoughts came somewhere along the lines of verse 19 in the end. If this Christianity was not true, if for this life only we've hoped in Christ, we're of all men most to be pitied. What have I missed out on? Temptation so often hits us about worrying what we miss out on, doesn't it? So as I went back to the beginnings and tried to sort out the facts, I answered my dilemmas in the end because I could never find any other explanation for that first Easter Sunday than verse 20. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. If that's true, then Christianity is true, then Hugh, you better forget all these side turnings you want to go down. Be steady. Or look ahead, says Paul, to our resurrection. That'll draw us along on the right road. Look at verse 22. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. That's my future. If I'm in Christ, if I belong to Christ, why, I shall be made alive in him and with him. Well, how am I going to live then? Faced with moral temptation, here's the swing that keeps us steady. Just keep a finger in 1 Corinthians 15. Come forward to Colossians 3. It's another passage which I think begins to just expand on what we've been looking at. It's page 189. We've only time to skim through the early verses of this chapter. But look at this, verse 1. If then you've been raised with Christ, if that's as good as happened, and for the Christian it has, then seek the things that are above. If you've been selected for the World Cup team in Mexico, then get training. Learn how to cope with altitude and heat. Set your minds, verse 2, on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. put off, put to death, verse 5, what is earthly in you. All the roads that I'm not to turn down, mentioned there. They don't belong anymore. Chris was a lad who lived just around the corner from where we are now in the East End. When he was converted, he realized he got to break away from the whole kind of world that he'd been brought up in, most of which was, at least on the shady side of the law. One of the things becoming a Christian meant in his life is that he actually got back in touch with his father. His father instantly wanted to get him back in touch with the world he'd left. He offered him a job, a car, £10,000. And Chris didn't have a job, a car, or £10,000. But he said no. That's that he wasn't part of that life anymore. It's not where he was heading. He put it to death. And because Christianity isn't just negative, verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, forbearing one another, verse 13. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Well, there's the antidote to lawsuits, isn't it? We're resurrection people, Paul has been saying. So we don't go looking for revenge and grudges. We go looking for a chance to forgive and forbear. Look ahead to our resurrection. That'll keep you steady, immovable, knowing that in the Lord your labor's not in vain. What else blows us off course? Well, there's obviously the issue he's been talking of at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, death itself. It's very destructive. In many ways, it's the acid test, isn't it? Next time you're at a memorial service, ask yourself as you listen to the address, how much of what we've been told of this person's life is still relevant? How much, now we know he's dead, would we now have to say, well, actually, that's in vain, isn't it? There's a natural fear of death in most of us, if not all of us. Dr. Johnson was once quizzed by Boswell, and he said he never had a moment in which death was not terrible to him. And if you stop and think about it, it provokes again this I mustn't miss out attitude. If I've only got one life, I'd better make sure I spend it the best way. It's what Paul has touched on earlier in the chapter. Look back to verse 32. What do I gain, says Paul, if humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? Marvelous, tremendous Christian martyr. Perhaps he'd been. But what does he gain? If the dead are not raised, absolutely nothing. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. However glorious it may sound, why waste the one life I've got that way? But don't be deceived. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. In fact, as we saw in those last verses, there is a victory over death. So don't abandon abounding in the work of the Lord, because we might miss out. We've got the confidence. In the Lord, your labor's not in vain. Or there's just the sheer shifting wind of failure. You know what it's like? That word for labor means hard work, toil. There's a sense of fatigue almost built into the word. You know those times when you feel I've just had enough? Let's go and do something different. I'll stop being Christian today. Build up a church, build up a Christian, try even and win a Christian. Recipe for heartbreak. So often seem to get nowhere or you get let down. Do read, if you've not read it already, this book, An Unquenchable Flame. I think it is one of the most encouraging books. It's the story of a man called Alan Gardner, who became the founder of the South American Missionary Society. His life is just a series of failures. He's attempting endlessly to break into countries to bring the gospel of Christ, and he keeps on getting nowhere. Tries Chile, Bolivia, Brazil, Argentina, in desperation almost Tierra del Fuego, and for one reason or another, he gets kicked out of all the places. In the end, he gets shipwrecked, they wait for the Navy to come, and he dies with his companions of starvation. And they find on him some papers where he writes out his thoughts of how he would go about it if he was going to have his next attempt at reaching South America. And that was the document that was the basis for the South American Missionary Society. But listen to these words, because you see, all the failures he had in his lifetime bore fruit later. His widow, as she was dying, asked for only this record to be put in the missionary magazine when she died. Elizabeth Lydia, widow of Captain Alan Gardner, died. Spared to a great age, she was permitted to see that her husband's work and labor of love was not in vain in the Lord. 100 years later, 1982, there was a little church built through the efforts of Christians in the Chilean Navy. And writing about the ceremony which inaugurated it, the president of the organization wrote this: "A moving tribute was paid to the missionary Alan Gardner, who more than 100 years ago was the first man used by God to sow the seed of the good news of salvation in these different parts. We're conscious of the bravery through which this servant of the Most High gave his life in the cause of his Lord, and that today what he sowed has brought forth life, neither his or his companion's sacrifice having been in vain." Now, we won't have to face what Alan Gardner faced. I dare say our failures will be much smaller than that. They may be just as discouraging to us. Paul wrote that he died every day as he struggled to reach people for Christ. But he knew he had another life to come, so he stayed steadfast. Please, this isn't a verse that's a carte blanche for doing anything. And even if it looks totally disastrous now, it doesn't matter, it must be all right. It means my check that I apply to the work I abound in is not, is it successful, but is it in the Lord? If it's in the Lord, it can't be in vain. Get your swing right. You'll have length off the tee, abounding in the work of the Lord. You'll be straight down the fairway, steadfast, immovable. You'll have all the confidence you need for the crises, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. And do notice as we end that Paul practices his swing at the most difficult hole on the course. Look at verse 1 of chapter 16. "Now concerning the contribution for the saints, money." Oh dear, it's the collection. "Abound in the work of the Lord," says Paul, the end of chapter 15. It's tear fund Sunday, beginning of chapter 16. How's your swing? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that the truths of the resurrection may so grip our lives that they keep us steady, and that they mean we're those who are abounding in the work of the Lord. By your grace, may we be those kind of Christians, for Jesus' sake. Amen.